It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to look back upon our entry into the royal family of God and how that was accomplished. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of the sins committed in all of human history. And obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore, only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know that he did not do so because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for all of our sins by God the Father. And therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. And there's nothing we can do to add to what our Lord provided, since we're simply unqualified to resolve our sin problem. Someone else had to do that for us, so Jesus became our substitute. And in doing so, we have eternal life through faith alone in him alone. Now, one of the things Jesus instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age. And that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. Now, the bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, symbolic of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And as a result of this, since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. And then there is the cup. This is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and then judged, and judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said to Tetelestai, it is finished. If salvation is finished at the cross, well then, we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. If we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us our eternal future. Before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. In order to do this, it provides an opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do so in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall stand and sing all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, then fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Fathers, we pause to confess our sins to you. We recognize that every day of our lives, we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We resume our studies in the mind of Christ in document number 9, page 88. We resume at point 16. To give a little bit of introduction to this from where we left off last time, I want to go back to the word brethren in verse 7. Let's see if I can find that. Might be good to have it. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. Being patient about it. I got involved in farming one time. I was not qualified. But some of my friends decided it would be a good idea that we needed to prepare ourselves for some kind of famine that they had imagined would occur. And so one of these fellows had some property right outside of town, and we went out there, and he gave us a plot of his land to plant groceries. There were various kinds. I don't remember what they were, but I planted these things, and they actually came up out of the ground. You have no idea the amount of food that came up out of the ground. Poor Joe Henry. I was hauling all kind of these things, these vegetables, home. And it was as soon as we got all of those taken to the house, a couple of days later, you could go back out there, and they needed to be dealt with again. We thought maybe the grocery store could use some of these things, but they were not accepting us because we're not board certified. So we had an overwhelming amount of food we didn't know what to do with. That was my brief experience in farming. But I can tell you that if you are a farmer and you have real estate and you want to plow the turf and plant seed and you have the personnel to harvest it and get it to the grocery store's back door, then that's a pretty good deal. But don't plant more than one row of anything, because it will come up and it will keep coming up, and you will be overwhelmed with the groceries you don't need, and other people are going to the grocery store and buying these things so they don't need yours. Nevertheless, that's the concept. We have in our concept here the word brethren. That's your fellow believer. Adelphos is that word there. First, the members of the royal family of God, and sometimes they're referred to in Scripture as brothers. Now, this is not blood brothers. This means fellow members of the royal family of God. Then there's a therefore in this verse called un, translated in reference to what preceded, and therefore it introduces a conclusion, which in context refers to the option that they do not have to die in reversionism. So that's good to know. All that is required is confession alone to God alone. Therefore, be patient has to do with that idea. Makrothumeo. It's a present tense. The tense is aorist and should be translated have patience, which requires these believers to volitionally get back inside the bubble. That is your environment for application. Recall application. You can't recall what you do not know. Therefore, you can't apply from ignorance. And therefore, you make things up if you don't have doctrine. There are things called establishment viewpoint that even the unbeliever can do. But when it comes to the immutable concepts of the Word of God, you have to have that in your soul from consistent study of the Word of God, facilitated into paths of least resistance for easy recall and application. That's why boring Bible classes are so important. Keep driving home the ideas. And you do it exegetically, quite obviously. So we have be patient, makrothumeo. It's a present tense. The tense is aorist and should be translated have patience, which requires the believer to volitionally be back inside the bubble through confession alone to God alone. And that's your environment for application. So in Bible class, your environment for inculcation is the idea so that when you go out the front doors of the church, when it's over with, you've aggrandized your inventory to a certain degree and therefore move back into the hostile environment of the devil's world with more armor and more ordnance to apply to the hostile environment in which you now reenter. So this imperative is a command which, along with the aorist tense, is constitutive, thus requiring these believers to use their doctrine to confess their sins and therefore get back in fellowship, which presently is the status quo of everyone in this room right now. This is where we left off in our last study. Point 16 on page 88. What follows is a formula. The first responsibility is to have patience. Are there things in your life about which you don't have patience? It could be a number of things. Your job, you don't have patience with what's going on there. Driving the streets of this area, you have to have a lot of patience because there are a lot of people out there that shouldn't be driving but yet are. So patience is required there. You may go to work, and when you get to the job, there are individuals there who don't have everything screwed together as far as decision-making is concerned. You have to be patient because they're hired, and you have to learn how to deal with them. And hopefully, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, give them guidance in some manner or fashion. And that's up to you as to how you do that. So this concept of having to deal with others is constantly on board. How do you deal with these? And you get experiments on how to do that from your family. Now, every now and then, someone will cook up the idea of having a family reunion, which means getting in one particular venue, like someone's home, and inviting all the blood to come in, say, on a Sunday. Every one of them bringing their own sin natures, the decision-making capacities that they have to be who and what they are, yet blood. And therefore, when you go there, you and Maureen will decide to have a confession to the Father, get filled with the Holy Spirit so we can deal with these relatives for an entire day. And you have a painted-on smile across your face, and you decide not to say certain things that need to be said because, after all, it is a family get-together. And so there are those things that need to be left unsaid. Yet, when you leave and drive down the highway, happy to be free once again, free at last, then you can discuss what went on from Aunt Harriet and so on. So we have all of these things percolating wherever we go. You go to work, you go to family reunion, you go out into the mall or wherever it is you go to be around other people. And what doctrine does is it gives you an inventory of ideas of how to deal with a hoi polloi. And you might say, well, why are you saying maybe you're not hoi polloi? No, there's no question about that. We're all hoi polloi, but there's some of us that have made the effort to try and organize our thoughts around absolute principles from Bible doctrine and therefore endure others who have not done the same thing, and therefore be relaxed in the face of all of this incoming flak. So there are methods on how to prepare for this, the lean harvest that's out there. You store it up in good times so that when you may rely on them in the lean times. And this enables these farmers to enjoy a relaxed mental attitude. So I'm not saying that any of you are farmers. I've just told you that I decided to go into farming at one time, and I was an abject failure. I couldn't believe. Joe Henry told me that what we stored in that building outside of Troy were potatoes. There was nothing else. I thought everything went in there, but it was just potatoes, little gnarly things. Came out, you had to dig them up, put them in trunks of the cars and drive them out to this place and then haul them up to a higher level and strew them on the floor. Hundreds, maybe even thousands, once all three of us got up there and deposited our potatoes. Some of them are still there. I'm sure they're all crusted over, but we finally said, calf rope, well, I'm not going back out there. So I said, from now on, you go to Shop and Save and get potatoes whenever you need them. So there's all these kind of things go on. So what it requires is patience year in and year out. You have to have that. That's got to remain company policy until you retire, sell out, or die. But this mindset is to remain as their standard strategy for how long? And James writes next in the phrase, until the coming of the Lord. I'm old as dirt, and he hadn't shown up yet, so we have to continue to plug away. James mentions in his letter, circa AD 45, about the rapture of the church in James 5, verses 7 through 8, which is where we are. Later, Paul made similar statements in his text, including 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. So here we are in 2023, almost two millennia later, as we anxiously await the rapture of the church. Come, Lord Jesus. Never has that plea been more vocalized than of late. But really, is this a wish to get out of Dodge? Where are you going to go? It's the devil's world. It's filled with people that over a period of time have degenerated in thought generally, in thought establishment-wise, and thought biblically. They are dumbos with sin natures. They're in good health. They've decided to act in a way that satisfies their own sin nature's desires and therefore do so publicly. Now, when a large number of people are in that environment mentally, then you have chaos within society. And when that chaos emerges, you have the downtrends of a client nation. And there's nothing new about that because Lucifer started this somewhere in the neighborhood of Genesis 3. He's running the show. This is the devil's world, and you're not wanted here. And the only way to survive, the only way to endure, is with the immutable principles of the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness, which you can call on and apply in order to do what is called endurance. There are ways that you can fight back. There are doctrines, therefore, the ordinance that can be applied. But generally speaking, you are lone rangers out there in the sense that you are in the minority now. Our attendance today reveals that. It's in the minority, and therefore the loss of thought prevails in client nation America. And there's nothing new about that. I remember when I first got here back in, I lose track of when it was, but I think it was 1985-ish, somewhere along in there. We met in a gymnasium. And the gymnasium was located in Chesterfield. And people would come in early, and they would go back in a storage building behind the gymnasium and roll in a bunch of folding chairs. And they'd line them up. There was a center line, like it was a basketball court. The center line was right where the pulpit was, and there were folks on both sides. Now, I don't know how many chairs on each side, but I'm estimating, say, 40-ish. Don't know. Something like that. Could have been more, could have been less. So you're looking at maybe 80-ish in those days. And they would come and sit on the floor in a folding chair for 2 hours. And then when the last amen was said, everybody would get up, fold up the chair, and somebody would put it in the little rollaways, and I would go in the back door. And we did that over and over and over again. And in the meantime, what's going on is a communication of Bible doctrine. And people were growing in grace. And they'd bring the little children in, and the little children would go to prep school, and then they would graduate from prep school, and then they'd come out into the auditorium and be bored for several hours until they grew up and said, I either like this or I don't. It's up to them. That's volition. So in this process that has been creeping along since the 1980s, and I'm pushing my 40th year now, as pastor here. A lot of people have come in the front doors and gone out the front doors. If we had the names of all that have shadowed the doors, it would be a lot of people. Some of them have died and have therefore gone to be with the Lord. Some people have ridden down the highway. Some people have endured over this period of time. As I look across, there's some of you that are still here. That's called endurance. Nevertheless, the whole idea is what has happened to Client Nation America so that we now recognize a very serious illness called loss of thought. And it shows in the streets of America. Where did that begin? As they flooded out of the churches and went back out there and became the thinkers, although saved, of those who have lost the thought. So that's where we are. And as I stand here to communicate exegetically the Word of God, we are the ones, the few, the precious few, who can still hold this fort. It doesn't take many. It's not a numbers game. It's what the Lord decides. But there's not a Client Nation ever that could endure over the long haul, and we are threatening to join that group. We, members of Client Nation America. Now, we're going to be upset about this. No, because it's normal. Lucifer runs the show. He's very good at it. He will concoct in the minds of those who have bought into the study of the Word of God a great number of what-ifs, or maybe-sos. Or maybe they don't like the personality of someone in the congregation. Or, obviously, it's very easy to get ticked off with me because I'm not a very likable guy, apparently. But I can also say this, that whatever I've done exegetically since those days in 1985 up to the present hour has just been the same. Now, I understand I'm not a very pleasant personality, but that's not the point. The point is what's being communicated. And I'll stand by every jot and tittle and rough and smooth breathing that we've ever had here. It's just doctrine. And so you have to have the relaxed mental attitude to confess your sins when you come in here and listen to the communication of the Word of God, regardless of who's saying it. So there's a whole theory about that being a right pastor. Well, fine. The issue is, can you concentrate for an hour at a time on the communication of the immutable truth of the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit instruct you about these inflexible ideas? These are always wrong. These are always right. Emeth and aletheia. And if you can relax and listen to the communication of the Scripture and under the theory that there's a right pastor out there somewhere and I'm not it, then you need, when you go through those front doors, you need to go find that person and sit down and shut up and fake it till you make it. There's a pastor teacher out there somewhere that maybe you can relax and learn from that individual. This requires ongoing patience year after year, which is to remain, quote, company policy until they retire, sell out, or die. But this mindset is to remain as their standard strategy for how long? Or James writes next in his phrase, until the coming of the Lord. And that hasn't happened yet. And he wrote that in 45-ish. James mentions in his letter, circa 45, about the rapture of the church in James 5, verses 7 through 8. Later, Paul made similar statements in his text, including 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55, and 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now here we are in 2023, almost two millennia later, as we anxiously await the rapture of the church, which it is the next event on the prophetic agenda, and its occurrence remains imminent. Let's see if I got a view of the rapture. Pre-tribulational. See, that's on the next. That's next up on the agenda. Could happen any day now. You have previews of coming attractions presently in our society. So there's a pre-tribulational rapture. There are other ideas about when the rapture will occur, but this is the orthodox one. This is the biblical one. So you have Christ, you have the church age, you have the tribulation, you have the second advent, you have the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. The pre-tribulational approach contends that the rapture withdraws all church-age believers from the battlefield of the angelic conflict before the tribulation. You say, well, we got tribulation right now. No, that's the vestibule, what's going on now. Thus, the rapture marks the termination point of the church age and sets the stage for the start of the seven-year tribulation, which is then followed by the second advent of Christ. Do you know the second advent of Christ remains still today, 7 years and 1 second away? Well, see, not impressed with that tidbit of knowledge, but that's a fact. Client nation America is presently under siege by Lucifer's no-holds-barred assaults on its institutions, most significantly the Constitution, which is being ignored by the present majority and doubted by many of its citizens. The Supreme Court has been primarily mute about the violations of its original text and subsequent amendments. In context with this, is the shrinkage in the number of positive believers who are distracted by the machinations of fearmongers, propagandists, and political blowhards. That's because they can't think. They've been dumbed down. I watch the TV about the present uprisings globally. I can tell you this, it is not a good sign when you have people in a client nation supporting the overthrow of the country by terrorists. That's not a good sign. Why is it not a good sign? Because citizens of a client nation are in rebellion against the country and are willing to overthrow it and change it into something quite different. It permeates the society. It's in the institutions, academia, in the streets, in the churches, and in the souls of those who've been propagandized year after year after year by a degenerate academic institution. From kindergarten to graduate school. The client nation is slowly but surely being overthrown. If you don't see that, you're not watching the news on television. We have American citizens, little snot-nosed citizens, daubing their nose from having some kind of flu vaccine or absence of it. Running around in the streets, acting as if they are members of Hamas themselves, although citizens of this client nation. They're the problem. But who precipitated that? Loss of thought among those who are believers. Happens every time a client nation folds and dies. So I stand here and talk to what I think is a puny congregation. I'm not insulting you. You came here to put up with this. But when there's a loss of thought among believers on the exegetical analysis of Scripture, which reveals immutable truth, both emeth and aletheia, and you're not willing to gut it out and bite the bullet, then you're part of the problem. Now, it's the loss of thought among believers that's the problem. The heathen have always been out there. They run the planet because Lucifer runs the planet. There's nothing new about heathen. What can be new is the power of the Word of God in the souls of believers in Jesus Christ who stand fast with the truth and make application on a consistent basis in their personal lives. And there's a large inventory of people doing that, and therefore prosperity within a client nation. We've lost all of that because Christians have failed, not because of the heathen that are running around the streets. That's normal. Don't be upset about them. They are normal. They've always been there. What you should be concerned about is the shrinkage of the pivot. Therefore, why in the face of evident dark side strategists, open destruction of establishment laws and standards, do Christians cower as if whipped into line by these revolutionaries? Believers have the leverage to stand fast with doctrine, especially under the principle that the rapture is daily drawing nearer in concert with Lucifer's ongoing strategy to seize total control of the planet. There's nowhere to go. We've run out of real estate. Move west, find a better place, and you run into California. Where do you go next? China. Where do you go east? The failure of Europe. Where else? South America? I took Spanish one time and Spanish took me. Can't go there. No hablé español. The word coming of the Lord, the word coming is the description of time, parousia, which in this context is prophetic of the rapture of the church, at which time believers who are alive will be removed from the earth and ushered into the third heaven with Jesus Christ. Parousia, the coming. And this event removes all believers from the earth, which is then populated only by unbelievers. See, there's one advantage to this. If everybody becomes an unbeliever, that means the total inventory of the pivot has been withdrawn through death or the rapture of the church. How are they going to like things then? Just imagine that there's no biblical or establishment thought left on the planet. What about then? That's called the tribulation. And it's a tribulational environment where everyone is out to get everybody else. And if you don't cooperate with the current zeitgeist, then you have to be dealt with. This event removes all believers from the earth, which is then populated only by unbelievers. The tribulation is a 7-year period of galactic chaos until Jesus Christ returns to restore order at his second advent. And that'll be 7 years after the rapture. And we come back. We'll be in his train. This dispensation is referred to as the millennial kingdom of Christ, which obviously will last for 1,000 years, and he will be running the show, El Presidente, globally. Everybody is willing to follow him because they are all believers. And there will even be evangelism then because there's going to be spawning going on. And those people will have to be evangelized as well. But overwhelmingly, the planet is going to be run by those who follow Christ. And therefore, it's called the millennial kingdom. So you might just say, then it's not too bad that we're crashing and burning because maybe we can speed this along. Well, hope on. Just hang on to the fact the rapture is the next prophetic event to occur, and it could occur at any moment. But it's been any moment since James chapter 5. And that's where we are in the study. Verse 7. When did he write it? Circa 45. Did he stand on the side of the field where he was had all of his crops planted and saying, come, Lord Jesus? Been almost 2,000 years. Almost. So verse 7 continues with a second topic. The historical context of the letter of James is the dispensation of the church age, which began following the resurrection and ascension of Christ in A.D. 30. The letter of James was written circa A.D. 45. In verse 7, we have the introduction of Georgos, literally ground, earth, land, but in context refers to, quote, a farmer, a man whose profession is to plant, cultivate, and harvest crops. Now, I've tried that, and that's hard work. The worst part about it is when it all starts coming to fruition, you have to go get it. All that stuff comes up out of the dirt, and you put it there, the seeds and all of that business, and then here it comes. And then things start hanging off. You have to go get those things. Take them somewhere. Like that poor building outside of town which still has those rotten potatoes in it. But you can go to Shop and Save and Deerberg's, places like that, your favorite little family grocery store, and someone has gone out there and gotten that and put it in the back door, which is what we're seeing in chapter 5, aren't we? It got it to the back door, but didn't pay the people who did it. Think this, all the people that are taking food in the back doors of grocery stores in Client Nation America, getting all the food in the back door, and then everyone collectively that hired them to do that don't pay them the money they promised them. And they decide to go into another line of work. And before long, there's nobody out there to harvest the groceries. And therefore, there's nothing coming in the back door, and therefore, you can't take anything out the front door. This concept, Georgos, is singular, which describes the profession of those mentioned by James in chapter 5, verse 1, as rich men. There are at least two of them. They possess a lot of land, a lot of real estate. They have become successful farmers, agronomists, experts in land management. To acquire a return on their money, they decided to plant crops. Their previous successes gave them respect for being successful entrepreneurs. This gave them a track record to convince others of their expertise. With their established reputations, the men wait for the, quote, precious produce of the soil. Precious is the adjective timois plus the noun karpos, the resultant produce from the soil. The soil's word there is gay, and it's a word for earth, it's dirt. For this harvest to materialize, the workers and the investors must keep on being patient. That's the present active participle of makrothumeo, And this verse begins with the aorist active imperative of this word, you must keep on being patient. It's been said that patience is a virtue. If this is true, then how is this word defined? Well, let's see from a definition contained in Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary, unabridged. I quote. This is the definition by Webster's of virtue. Point one, right action and thinking, uprightness, rectitude, and morality. Two, a particular moral quality regarded as good or meritorious, as the virtue of generosity, specifically in philosophy and theology or theological virtues. Then down at the seventh definition, bravery, valor, courage. Eight, theological virtues, the three virtues of faith, hope, and charity, to do what one has to do as if from inclination or a sense of duty. And there are certain synonyms that define, like chastity, efficacy, goodness, faithfulness, honesty, integrity, and justice. To possess these virtues requires the believer to have their meanings facilitated within his soul's stream of consciousness. So you could take that definition from Webster's and take a good close look and define all of these words that seek to present the idea of virtue. Are you a virtuous person? Take a look at these definitions. It varies across the society and the individuals involved. For example, bravery. Who needs to be brave? Police officers, people in the military. They're bad guys out there, and they have to be therefore managed. And when they violate the law, then the police officer has to step in, restore order. When people attack the country, meaning someone from the other side of the water, not presently fellow citizens, from the other side of the water, you've got invaders. And there has to be a military to figure that out. And people with the bravery to step into harm's way and try to win the contest. Have to have someone to do this. That's why we have flags out front, by the way. We have the national flag flying on the high post. We have on the shorter posts, we have the flag of the state of Missouri. On the other shorter post, we have systematically over time the flags of the various branches of the military. And what we're saying to anyone driving by is we support these divine institutions. And we are a concept, a church is a concept of a representative of those divine institutions which provide an environment for us to be able to gather here and study the Word of God unmolested by any who would disagree. That's under assault. And it's under assault primarily by believers who've lost the thought or never had it. The dark side would not have the advantage if the vacuum had not been created by shrinkage of the pivot in client nation America. Could not have happened. It's not their fault. They're on Lucifer's side and they're good at it. They always have been and will continue to be. It's the devil's world. But there was a long time, a quarter of a millennium, 250 years of peace and prosperity in this country because of believers studying the Word of God, inculcating it into long-term memory and applying it in their personal lives over the course of a lifetime. All that's been sucked out by the propaganda of the dark side, and they've always been good at it. All of the priest and client nations have fallen because of the loss of thought among those who call themselves believers. And here we are. Now, are we upset about this? Yes, we should be. What are you going to do about it? Not much. There's nothing new under the sun. It's happened over and over and over again. So you're looking at, how could this possibly happen to the United States of America? Well, it's easy to see. You can walk out on the front porch here and people will drive by and not shoot any guns or anything because this is St. Charles County. For the first time in 38 years, I've not been to a Cardinal game. Why go down there and get shot? Chaos. We are on the west side of the Missouri River, not the west side of the Mississippi. How is this so? How is this true? Because the people who live generally in this area still have the concept of law and order. How about elsewhere? It's just out the front door here. Cross that river, and where are you? St. Louis County. Drive a little further. There's a line drawn in the sand somewhere around King's Highway. I'm not exactly sure where. And then it's called St. Louis City. Anybody going to go walk the streets of St. Louis? Say on a Saturday night. Going to go to Busch Stadium? I have a theory. I don't have anything to back it up. Have a theory that the people who run the show at the Cardinal organization have told the city fathers, or the women, I think the women running the show down there now, draw a line around this piece of real estate. You have your chaos elsewhere, but don't mess with Cardinal fans driving in for a ball game. That's the theory. Isn't it interesting that one has to consider that in a free society? In the economy of the context in James, the custom was to pay the workers on the day the harvest was accomplished. This did not occur at that time nor on any subsequent occasion. Yet when the harvest is delivered to the markets, the grocers acquire ownership of the vegetables. The financiers now have the grocer's money. Yet, as we have already established in Israel for the first century, the workforce was the first group to get paid by the financiers. The financiers have not yet paid the workers who gathered the harvest, leaving them bereft. And this situation was also the subject of this expanded translation in James chapter 5, verse 4, which reads this way. Observe this. The wages of the workers who have harvested your fields, the ones having been defrauded of wages by you rich reversionists, keep scheming, and the outcries of the ones having harvested has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies. We're going to have a deviation from what's going on in our studies when we come back for the second session. We're going to note what was the climate and weather of Israel like in the time of Jesus. It'll fit right in as we proceed in our chapter. We'll pause now for a moment, going into the cafeteria for tea and crumpets, and I'll see you back here maybe about 5 till the hour. Dismissed.